You may be seated. Please turn with me. Stick with this mic here. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. As you turn there, I did want to thank you, Tanya, for singing that. It was beautiful to hear that song sung even in Spanish. And I'm, for the life of me now, because I know the song very well, what's the title of the song in English? Again, does anybody know? What is it? Only by Grace. It's a beautiful song. It really is, and it's just wonderful to hear it sung. In fact, Ricardo told me the name of the song, and I forgot. But wonderful, and we really appreciate that, and thank you for singing that song, Tanya. It was really special. And after the service, by the way, we will have a time of fellowship downstairs, and our Spanish brethren, I believe, are going to be bringing food to us. Don't count on it as your main meal for the day, but they did want to share some of their cooking abilities, well, not their cooking abilities, but some of their fellowship with us through their cooking abilities, and they know we're Baptists, so they're giving us some food, and it's just going to be a wonderful blessing. And I just want to say to all of you, and I know that generally we're in the section over here, but if there are any others as well, we are so thankful to God for you, to have you here. We are so thankful to God to have you here. You are a blessing to us, and I wish that we could communicate better through the language barrier, because you're so special and precious, and I know God is going to knit our hearts together. Language barrier is not going to separate out the fellowship that we have in Christ. So we thank God for you. Hebrews chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 to chapter 4, 2. Beginning in verse 1, I want you to listen closely, brethren, to the context here. And therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let's pray. Father, we do bless you and praise your holy name this afternoon. And we seek you, Lord, for your guidance, your help, your grace, and your blessing. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us, among us, and in us this morning. We pray that you would be pleased to meet with us in a special way. Father, we call out to you. We pray that you would put your word into our hearts, that you would cause us to leave here, Lord, changed by what we hear. Help us to have listening ears and hearts that are desirous to obey you. Lord, please, we look to you for your blessing, Father. Let it not be the case that your word would fall on deaf ears. Speak to your people, we pray, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. When a sinner having repented of his sins and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, begins the Christian walk, he soon realizes that the same grace that has wholly saved him is continually needed throughout the duration of his entire Christian life. Grace is not something he needs just for the beginning. He needs it every day. He desperately needs daily grace to endure temptation and trial. He desperately needs daily grace to grow and to work through his sanctification so that he might continually put sin to death while being conformed into the glorious image of Christ. He desperately needs grace, daily grace, to persevere to the end, recognizing that only those who finish the race are truly saved. He desperately needs grace to remain grounded in sound biblical doctrine so that he is not carried away by every wind of doctrine, by every threatening falsehood that comes against him. He desperately needs grace to press on in spite of present struggles with sin. All in all, he desperately needs daily grace to make it home to glory. While God is the sole author and origin of every bit of grace needed to make it through the Christian life, there are specific divinely appointed means whereby God dispenses this grace on his children. And we call these divinely appointed means, we label them, it's all throughout Scripture taught, but we give it the label, means of grace. And while the means of grace themselves are not the producers of this grace, any more than a hose is the producer of the water that comes through that hose, they are the very means that the Holy Spirit of God uses to deposit the daily grace needed into our souls. These means of grace are given to us throughout the Scriptures, and we are responsible for availing ourselves to them in the process of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling for the glory of God. We're responsible, we're commanded to connect the hose, to avail ourselves to those means that God would divinely deposit his grace into our souls through. And when we neglect these means of grace, brethren, it is not long before we will find ourselves gone astray in some fashion. It happens all the time, perhaps even delving into grievous sin. Brethren, in short, we need daily grace desperately. And we are responsible for availing ourselves to the means of grace unto our own spiritual survival and growth. If we do not avail ourselves to these means, we will not survive. If we don't do it long enough, we have good reason to question the genuineness of our confession of faith. Sadly, oftentimes, Christians will attempt to find strength and grace through worldly means rather than God's means, to the hurt and detriment of their own souls. They'll look in other places for means of survival, other places outside of those means and those places that God calls us to look to for the means of grace. By faith, brethren, we must search the Scriptures so that we might discover God's means of grace. And by faith, we must embrace and avail ourselves solely to his means of grace if we are going to finish the difficult race that is set before us. Now, some of the more common and obvious means of grace are as follows: private prayer, reading and studying the Bible, baptism, the Lord's Supper, public prayer, Christian fellowship, being a part of the local church and attending the services, and etc. However, this morning I want to talk to you about an often neglected and yet vital means of grace that could come under the heading of Christian fellowship. And I want to specifically bring it to your attention, brethren, because I believe that we here at Grace Reformed Baptist Church, including myself, could greatly improve and strengthen our walk together if by faith we consciously give ourselves over to making better use of this means of grace. Brethren, there is a means of grace given in our text and in Scripture that we need to make better use of consciously, aggressively, proactively to see us thrive in our Christian walk. And so this morning we will seek to consider what I believe to be an essential element missing from, or at the least, greatly lacking in, the modern day church. And our outline will be as follows. First, we will consider the primary problem addressed by the author of this epistle to the Hebrews, this letter to the Hebrews. Secondly, we will consider a vital means of grace given as a helpful solution to that problem. And then thirdly, we'll take some applications from what we have learned in the first two points. So first, then, the primary problem addressed by the author here. The author of this letter is addressing a matter that is most critical to the spiritual life of his audience. You see, his readers were in grave danger of forsaking Christ that they might return to the old covenant practices and rituals bound to the ceremonial system of worship. All those things associated with the temple and all the different traditions and the rituals that were there, they were seeking to turn themselves back to that system and turning away from Christ. They were in danger of leaving the substance, Christ, only to return to the shadows and figures that were meant to point to Christ. Apparently, they were undergoing some level of persecution. They were suffering some trials, that's evident when you read through this book, of some sort, which led them to begin to question the sufficiency of their salvation in Christ alone. You see, to have faith in Christ, you have to have faith in someone who is not presently physically in our presence, although he is present spiritually, he is not here physically. And they have nothing that they can touch and feel and smell and look at in a physical sense. It takes faith to do that. And during times of trial, the temptation is to look for something that can appeal to the physical. What they didn't realize was that they had need of endurance and perseverance, which would ultimately serve to strengthen their faith. But they were faltering and wavering under the pressure of the current trial, so much so that they were prepared to forsake Christ and his gospel to find relief in an already obsolete and outdated system in the old covenant. The author, therefore, wrote to them so that he might sternly warn and exhort them against forsaking Christ, and at the same time he sought to expose the foolishness of returning to the shadows of the Mosaic covenant, the foolishness of going back to the old covenant rituals and ceremonies. For everything about the old covenant had its great weaknesses because of the flesh. And it was a covenant that was, therefore, temporary in its scope. It was not meant to stay forever. It was meant to be temporary until the perfect Christ, the perfect sacrifice, God in flesh, should come and bring in the new covenant. Christ, having no sin of his own, we are told, is a better high priest than all of the imperfect priests that made up the Levitical, the Aaronic priesthood. He was a high priest, not after the order of Aaron, a fallen priesthood, a sinful priesthood that had to atone for their own sins. He was a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, this mysterious king, prince of peace in the Old Testament that Abraham paid tithes to. Christ's sacrifice, unlike unreasonable, inhuman animal sacrifices, did not simply cover sin, nor did it have to be repeated, but rather his once-for-all-time sacrifice actually removed and wholly conquered the sins of his people forever. See, the animal sacrifices had to keep being offered day after day after day because they didn't really remove sin. And they were going to go back to that. But Christ, once for all, dealt the major and final blow to sin. And Christ did not enter the earthly tabernacle or temple made with hands.
Rather, he entered the true heavenly temple, where he offered his own sacrifice himself as a sufficient atonement to pay for all of the sins of his people forever. And furthermore, as we have just read in our main text, we are told that Christ is a greater mediator. He is greater than Moses, in the same way that a builder of the house is better than the house itself. Everybody would have been shocked to hear those words at this time period in history, because Moses was the one that we all looked to. And yet, Christ, we are told, is better than Moses, even as the builder of the house is better than the house itself, because Christ is God in flesh. Over and over throughout this letter, the author strives to convince his readers of how much better it is to partake of the new covenant blessings in Christ. And therefore, it would not only be foolish to forsake Christ by returning to the weak, imperfect, and obsolete benefits of the old covenant, but it would be to the great detriment of their own souls if they had done so. It would be an evidence, in fact, of unbelief and condemnation, similar to the example of the rebellious Israelites whom God had judged in the wilderness wanderings for 40 years during the time immediately following the Exodus from Egypt. You see, in our text here, the author is, in fact, putting forth Israel. He puts them forth as an example, warning his readers not to harden their hearts, as the Israelites had done in their rebellion in the wilderness, which confirmed that while they themselves heard the gospel, while they heard God's truth, and even witnessed many miracles in their case, they did not embrace what they heard by faith. It wasn't mixed with faith, and so they were condemned. Their sin and rebellion confirmed that they did not truly believe what God had taught them. And so they, the entire first generation, multiples of thousands of people, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, two men, perished in the wilderness and did not enter the promised land, did not enter the rest. The author of Hebrews, therefore, warns his audience not to turn away from the word of God, from the gospel and the word of God in unbelief, but to persevere through the current trials and testings, continuing to abide in Christ. In fact, he states in verse 12, he says, "Beware, brethren," after quoting that Old Testament prophecy speaking about the Israelites and their failure in the wilderness. He says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God." And then he moves on in verse 14 to give that sobering reminder of the necessity of Christian perseverance. He says these words, "For we have become partakers of Christ if," it's conditional, "if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." In other words, it's not those who just begin the race and seem to be doing well and make some good laps throughout the periods of their life. It's those who finish holding on to the same gospel of Christ, confidently steadfast to the end, who have truly become partakers of Christ, truly can say that he is their Savior. And so we see, brethren, that the author was addressing a matter of utmost importance, as the recipients of this letter were in danger of falling away from Christ and his gospel of grace. And in the process of his putting forth this severe warning, he also reveals a vital means of grace that would help them stand fast and persevere through their trials so that they would not fall away. And brethren, this brings us to our second point. I want to encourage you to take this to heart this morning, to listen carefully, to apply this by faith. This is the word of God, brethren. Let us embrace what we hear this morning in truth. Secondly, then, we're considering this vital means of grace given as a helpful solution. You see, perseverance is an absolute necessity for every true Christian. And those who do not persevere to the end only confirm that their faith lacked any true substance. But we can only persevere, brethren. We can only persevere by the grace of God. It's the only way. We need his grace. there is just far too much against us from both an inward and an outward standpoint. The world, the flesh, and the devil are far too powerful, and we would soon be defeated by any one of those three if God's grace did not continually, daily hold us up. And so, in warning his readers against having an evil heart of unbelief that would lead them to turn away from the living God, the author, rather than saying, "Don't worry, brethren, God is sovereign and he will carry you through this. Don't worry, take it easy, relax." He doesn't say that. He charges them instead to responsibly avail themselves to a particular means of grace that would help enable them to persevere to the end. And the way that he says this, you can see the severity of it and the seriousness of taking what he says to your heart. You can see how important it is. And this means of grace is given to us in verse 13. Brethren, let's read verses 12 and 13 again. And listen to the wording here as he would say this. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, what is this grace, this means of grace that he's going to give? Verse 13, "But exhort or encourage one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." Boy, there's a sense of seriousness to what he's saying here. And so, what is the means of grace here given? Namely, daily mutual exhortation and encouragement. Daily mutual exhortation and encouragement. Look at the way he states it, brethren. Beware, he says, beware lest you fall away, lest you be given over to a heart of unbelief. But a solution to this problem, a help, is exhort one another daily while it is called today. And then he comes back to the warning again, lest, exhort one another daily so that you don't, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because we need to continue to the end if we're truly partakers of Christ. Notice, brethren, that he calls us to practice this as a deterrent from being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, the reality is that sin is deceitful, brethren. By its very nature, it is deceitful. And left to ourselves, as proud as we'd like to be, and as much as we might think we have it all together, we are extremely vulnerable to being overcome by it. If you are a Christian this morning and you think that you are not able to be deceived by your own sin, you will fall. You will fall in due time. The reality is, brethren, we are extremely vulnerable and weak. We're extremely vulnerable to being overcome by it, and so we need accountability. We need outside encouragement. We need counsel and guidance. We need each other. We need brothers and sisters in Christ surrounding us daily. While it is called today, he says, in case we didn't get the word daily enough, while it is called today, we must both be a means of grace for others. We must be the means of grace for others. And we must avail ourselves to the means of grace given through others. This is one of God's ordained, vital means of enabling us to persevere to the end, brethren. One of the ways we're going to make it to the end is through the help of our brethren, and we won't make it to the end apart from the help of our brethren. But sadly, brethren, how often is it neglected from both ends? In other words, from being the means and from receiving from the means. How often is it neglected? How little is this means of grace used in our modern day? And what does the idea of encouragement and exhortation mean? What does it mean when he says encourage one another or exhort one another? Well, for one, it implies that our mouths are to be given over to the Holy Spirit to be used as a vehicle of blessing. Our mouths are to be the hose that connects to the nozzle and the fountain of the Holy Spirit who will pour forth God's grace through us empty vessels. I emphasize giving our mouths over to the Holy Spirit, brethren, because bringing encouragement to others that is unbiblical or according to the trend of pop psychology and worldly philosophy will not only be a lack of grace given to someone, it won't provide a means of grace, it will in fact drive people away from God's means of grace. It will be contrary to His truth. Rather, we are called, brethren, to continually fill our souls with God's truth, that is, biblical truth, so that we can speak words that are useful to the Holy Spirit, which will serve to encourage, build up, and change the lives of those who hear us. You're not going to find that kind of help in the world. In ungodly counsel, although it feels good, although it sounds right, although it tickles the ears, we need to examine the world's counsel in light of Scripture, brethren, so that we don't harm one another, let alone fail to serve as a means of grace. We need to encourage one another daily, brethren, by properly speaking and applying God's truth to one another so that we are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The tendency for us, brethren, we're flesh, is to be hardened. Our hearts are idol factories, as Calvin said. We constantly, daily, are running to another idol of some sort. And there's the tendency to move toward being hardened in the direction of that idol and being deceived. And we wouldn't know about it. We have idolatry with our jobs, with fixing our homes, with our families, in all kinds of ways, with TV and this and everything else. We need something that can quickly soften us. And that's the Spirit of God, the Word of God, used by the Spirit of God through the brethren as one means of grace. And so, brethren, as we would encourage one another by speaking and applying God's truth to each other, in doing this, we actually serve as a means of grace, as a human resource of great use to the kingdom of God. In Ephesians 4, we read earlier that as a body of believers, we are called to speak the truth to one another of love unto the growth of the whole body. Isn't it interesting when you look at the primary ministry of the people of God in the life of the church is a ministry of speaking. The elders, evangelists and so on, it talks about them as gifts to the church, the apostles. Their main function is to train the people of God through the Word of God to be speakers of God's Word to each other so that the church will grow into the image, the glorious image of Christ until we all come to that perfect image of Christ. Speaking the truth to one another in love, exhorting, encouraging, and graciously rebuking one another actually serves to increase our individual growth. And as we do this together, brethren, it increases the growth of the whole body collectively. And again, in Ephesians 4:29, is it not interesting that we're told these words? Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Don't speak that which destroys, which tears down, which defiles, which corrupts. But he doesn't leave it there. He goes on to say, but speak what is good for necessary edification, that is for building each other up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Being a means of grace, speaking God's truth in a timely way and applying it to the hearts of brethren by speaking it to them will serve to give them grace. Now, we don't create the grace. We're just the hose. We just speak the Word of God. We're the means. But the Spirit of God uses us to build up and strengthen each other. As we grow in our understanding of the Scriptures, brethren, and as we speak the truth to one another, God will use us as a vehicle of blessing. as a means of grace, whereby he preserves, strengthens, encourages, convicts, and changes others. Now, brethren, you're not going to get the kind of material that the Holy Spirit uses for that means from Oprah Winfrey, from talk shows, from the modern day magazines that are out there on advice on marriage and so on, from the nearest psychologist down the road. You're only going to get that from the Word of God, from Scripture. We are called, brethren, notice as well, to do this, not solely on Sundays. Now, we don't do it enough on Sundays, let's be honest. But we're not told to do this just on Sundays, but rather daily. We need this daily, this kind of encouragement. We have phones in our day, which they didn't have, thank the Lord. We can't always come to somebody, perhaps, every day of the week. We certainly want to be as much as we can among the brethren. But we have phones. We have the internet, too, which is helpful for emails and so on, as long as we're careful. But the idea here is daily, as long as the day is called today. And if we find ourselves, brethren, and you could examine yourself here, if we find ourselves losing the battle against sin, if we find ourselves struggling with our faith and perhaps unable to press ahead in the battle, we ought to consider whether or not we are all making good use of this vital means of grace. We ought to say, okay, well, I'm really having a problem here. I find myself not having victory over the sin. I'm ready to give up. I'm struggling so bad. In that sense, we ought to say, okay, wait a second. Am I availing myself to the means of grace? Am I doing these things? Am I having devotions? Am I in the church? Am I receiving encouragement from brethren regularly? Brethren, the hot sun of affliction will beat down upon all of us at different times in our Christian walk. We must all be ready with a cool cup of gospel encouragement to be given in a timely fashion to those who are in need. Look at the example of Israel that he gives. What was one of the main problems with Israel in their sin in the wilderness? Rather than encouraging one another, they were discouraging one another. Remember what happened. What was the reason they were not allowed to go in the land? One of the main reasons. They sent in the 12 spies, one from each of the families of each of the households of the tribes. They went in, and 10 of the 12 people gave a bad report about the land and did not trust God who had delivered them from Egypt. And so the people were discouraged. They were afraid of the Anakim, these big people. They were scared, and they were going to stone Moses and Aaron, and they were upset and angry. And finally God said, you know what? You're not going to enter the land at all. What if those people had encouraged them and said, like Joshua and Caleb, read their words, yeah, these people are big, but you know what? The same God who has delivered us up to this point, who parted the Red Sea, the God who put all those plagues on Egypt, the God who gave us water from a rock, the God who accomplished all these things, he will be our help. He will conquer these nations for us. They could have spoke those words and encouraged, but instead they discouraged. And brethren, I think we tend, sadly, oftentimes to speak so negatively to each other, to discourage each other, to bring down, rather than saying, hey, look at what God says, his promises. Look at what Christ has done already. He's not going to give up on you. He's still with you. It's difficult, brethren. Remember what happened in Hebrews. Stay the course. He's not done with you. We need that kind of speech among us, brethren. Well, that takes us really where I wanted to get into applications. And so I want to now take applications. We've seen the context here and the problem, the dilemma, the danger of falling away. We've seen this vital means of grace, exhortation, encouragement to one another. And then now, by way of application, brethren, let me leave you with a few applications here. First, brethren, contrary to the words of Cain, we are our brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. We need to look out for each other's interests. We need to proactively look for opportunities to promote biblical growth. And we need to avail ourselves. We need to be promoters in that sense. We need to be the hose. And we need to also avail ourselves to be the ones who take from the host to the exhortations, the encouragements, and the rebukes of our brethren. God has sovereignly ordained that our growth would come, brethren, in part through the means of caring brethren. It's His sovereign will. Now, He didn't have to do it that way. He wants us to depend on each other in this respect, even though it's all of God, even though it's all His grace. He wants a bunch of hoses to be swinging around and building each other up. Let us, therefore, proactively, consciously, and I say that, brethren, because you can't be passive about this. We have to think about this. How can we put this into play in this church? Proactively, consciously, make this means of grace readily available in this church. How can we do that? If we don't, it will only be to our own detriment as individuals and as a body. Well, how then can we proactively, consciously make this means of grace readily available in this church? For one, brethren, for one, we must all strive to be good stewards of the Word of God, seeking to renew our own thinking so that we can truly benefit others as well. We need to be in the Word of God if we're going to be a means of grace. If we're going to be the empty hose, we need to attach ourselves to the clear and pure water of God's Word. And we need to do it daily. If we're not in the Word regularly, we're useless. In fact, we'll probably spew out dirt and mire and stuff from the world and that we've inherited from TV and everything else. We cannot expect to be truly helpful to others if we're neglecting one of the most fundamental means of grace, namely our personal devotions. Apart from biblical wisdom, we are left to our own reasoning and the wisdom of the world, which is contaminated and corrupt at best. And that will only serve to set others back rather than push them forward. Secondly, we need to be together as much as possible, brethren, and we need to communicate with each other as much as possible. Some people don't like to be among the people of God. You're cutting your own throat. We need to be among the people of God, and not just for us, but for them, as much as possible. Now, I know that we can't always be here. There are things we have to do and so on, but as much as possible. We ought to have it within each of our own hearts. I believe this firmly, the sense that says, I want to be here as much as I possibly can. I can't be here on this occasion because of this providential, legitimate providential hindrance, but I want to be there. That ought to be the case. Be here as often as you are able, brethren. Doing so will greatly benefit your own soul as well as the souls of others who will benefit from your ministry unto them. You have something to give and you have something to take. Develop relationships with the people of God and strive to converse with them as often as you are able, as long as the day is called what, brethren? Today. In other words, every day. Because today is called today. Thirdly, within this first point of application, we need to get in the habit of consciously striving to discover specific ways in which we can build each other up, brethren. And as we study the Word of God more, that will help us to understand how to do that, how to understand people and to apply the balm of Gilead, as it were, into the wounds of those who are hurting and weary. We need to, though, take a genuine interest in each other, brethren. Genuine interest in our selfish, internet, close yourself in the closet world, we need to break out and take an interest in others in this church, striving to understand each other's challenges, trials, strong points and weak points, so that we can effectively and productively speak the truth of God to each other in love. We need to look for ways that we can be a means of grace for the Holy Spirit so that He might pour forth words of blessing and encouragement through us. Joking around can have its place. Talking about sports and secular events is not necessarily wrong. But brethren, how much time do we give over to true fellowship? See, fellowship isn't just being with the brethren. It's effectively communicating with each other truth that will build each other up. Now, you can do that around a table or a meal, but if you're not doing that, you haven't really had true fellowship. Where we engage each other concerning spiritual matters and the gospel of Christ. I find, and I speak for myself, I find that it is so much easier to kid around with others or to discuss politics and sports or problems with the cults than it is to walk with others down the conversational path that would bring us to ponder the glories of Christ and His gospel. I can do everything else so easily, but I find it so hard to just talk about the salvation we have in Christ. But when I do find myself treading down that path, and not near as often as it needs to be, something wonderful happens to the soul, brethren. Something glorious. It's almost like a sermon being I can't even explain it. There's something wonderful about talking to somebody else about struggles and trials and encouraging one another and coming back to the gospel and what Christ has done. It does something to the soul that you can't explain. You want to get a taste of that, and I might be embarrassing someone at this point, spend some time with Brother Dennis Miller. You'll get a taste of that because I know he loves to do that. And he's been an encouragement to my soul. And I do that. Paul mentioned people, so I'll mention him, even though he doesn't want me to. He probably wouldn't want that. In recent times, brethren, I've sought to ask myself, without being overly legalistic about the matter, if I have a limited time on this earth, what ought to be the primary direction of my conversation? What ought to be the primary direction of my words and my conversation? Should I constantly joke with others, which at best might draw others to myself and set off a landslide of joking? And I'm not saying it's wrong again, and those who know me know that I do things like that and so on. But at best, it draws people to yourself. Or should I strive to even speak a few words that God could use to build up others, drawing them closer to Christ? You see, brethren, our words are so important. Our time is so important, and we don't have much time. And what we say within that time could mean so much for the kingdom of God. Again, this is not to say that that there is no room for small talk or secular conversation. I'm not saying that. But I wonder, brethren, again, how much time do we actually spend seeking to be a useful vehicle for the Almighty, seeking to present ourselves as a jar of clay, as an empty hose, to be a means of grace that God might use to bless others. Especially on, but not limited to, the Lord's Day, brethren. Especially on the Lord's Day. When we're gathered together as a body, how can we gear our conversations toward the direction of drawing one another closer to Christ? This ought to be a discussion at Sunday school. What specific ways can we do that, especially on the Lord's Day? How can we dig beneath the surface issues of unimportant matters and learn to understand and biblically address each other's hurts? I thought about this yesterday after we had come home from Stephen's bachelor party as we were preparing for his wedding. And I said, you know, it was a special blessing as the men had sat around in Pastor Doug's living room and encouraged Stephen about some things about marriage and so on. And then we went to the restaurant together. And I'm not saying there's no place for that, but I looked at my own heart and I said, I spent so much time kidding around and joking around. When I think about all these brothers around this table, as a pastor who knows them better probably than most people in the church, and I know the different hurts that these people are suffering, what could I have offered them on that occasion instead of something to just laugh at that's going to wear off? You see, you don't have to discover whether or not your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are going through trials. You don't have to sit there and say, well, is so-and-so going through any kind of a trial? Or is so-and-so growing at this time? Such things are inevitable for all Christians. See, the Sunday Christian is a facade. What you see here on Sunday when you go up to everybody and you shake their hands for most people and how you doing and the big smiles and all that. I'm not saying people aren't rejoicing. We are. But brethren, we're suffering. We're fighting. It's a trial. It's difficult. It's not easy. We all have our trials. Let's just get it on the table here. Let's just get the assumption right out on the table. In fact, let's just assume that all of us are weak and in desperate need of daily grace, and let's seek each other for it. Let's start dealing with these issues together and stop playing games. Let's work together for the common good of the whole body, brethren. We need each other. The pastors, we need you. We struggle. We suffer. We're weak. Every day is a battle. There's times this past week when I said, Lord, I can't do this anymore. It's hard. But God has grace for us. And He keeps us going. But let's drown ourselves in that grace by encouraging one another. Laying aside all this other nonsense, this temporal stuff, to a greater degree, and speaking the truth to one another. Addressing each other's hurts. Brother, how are you doing? Sister, how are you doing? What are your struggles like? Yeah, I can relate to that. I know what you mean. You know what God has used in my life? Psalm 21, Psalm this, or Isaiah this. And you know, keep going. Christ is with you. He's not giving up on you. He died for you. We need some of that. And then secondly, brethren, by way of application, secondly, we need to lay aside our pride, and we need to lay aside our fear of man, and we have to lovingly restore the blessed help of the rebuke in this church. Because we are afraid of how another person may respond to us if we would rebuke them, and that sounds like such a strong word, and I don't mean it in a harsh way, but if you were to correct or to point something out in some way about something that's being done wrong, because we're afraid of how another person may respond, or because we don't like to be confronted about something that we're doing wrong, we have lost the wonderful blessing of the loving rebuke in our day. And so what happens? People go on sinning because they don't have that means of grace. People go on offending in ignorance, and no one wants to dare say anything out of fear. Well, I don't want to say anything. Well, who am I? I'm a sinner too. So I'm just not going to say anything, and that person's going to keep offending. And on the outside, they're going to have a poor testimony because no one is telling them that something is wrong here. What a detriment to the life of the church. If we can just accept the fact right now, let's just sign the document together, brethren, that we are all imperfect, that we are all in need of ongoing change. Here, I'll lead the way with my own sinfulness. I'll lead the way. I need change. I'm not complete. I'm not perfect. I still have sin. If we can accept that, then we can break down the walls of our pride and really open up a precious means of grace by lovingly activating the rebuke in this body. We're all imperfect. We're all growing. We're all changing. Is it possible that you could sin in that way? You could sin way worse than that. Let's get the rebuke going in this church. Sadly, brethren, oftentimes, unbiblical gossip is activated in place of the biblical rebuke. Isn't that sad? We're to speak to each other and even to rebuke, to grow. And rather than taking the biblical means, we would be afraid to go to that person, but we can go to everybody else and do the unbiblical way of handling situations. Lovingly going to the person, to the offending party, in keeping with Matthew 18, is forsaken out of fear, but sinfully and boldly going to everyone else is embraced. That's how we are. And I'm speaking to myself as well, brethren. We have that nature in us. Brethren, listen to what God's word says about graciously addressing the sins and faults of others through the blessed means of the rebuke. Proverbs 9:8. Do not correct a scoffer lest he hate you. Correct somebody who scoffs, he's going to hate you, right? He's going to be proud and offensive. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Wow, thanks for pointing that out, brother. Oh, I would have really gotten in trouble with that. Proverbs 13:1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards rebuke will be honored. Proverbs 15:32, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who hears rebuke gets understanding. Proverbs 19:25, strike a scoffer and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who has understanding, and he will discern knowledge. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. And Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. The blows of a friend, even, who loves you, who's looking out for your welfare, and who hurts you in a sense because he's correcting you, is faithful. But the one who is a flatterer, who's a liar, who kisses, as Judas had betrayed Jesus, let's say, is somebody who is wicked and deceitful. Clearly, brethren, the rebuke is a blessed gift from God to his church, meant to help build and strengthen a church of imperfect saints. Would it be that we would lovingly put it to good use in this church? You have to do it in love, responding to people in love and not in an angry way, even respecting those who are elders, those who are older than us as well. If you're younger, it says do not sharply rebuke an older person. We have to respect in that sense and speak to them or plead with them as a father and so on. It's the way that we do it, but we need to do it. Would it be that we could approach one another lovingly and graciously without fear? And would it be that we could receive correction lovingly and humbly, even if we come to ultimately disagree with that correction? In other words, somebody may come to you and correct you on something, and there may, if there's no, maybe there's confusion, or you just explain what had happened or whatever it is, or even at the end of the day, if you disagree with them, you can still take it as an act of love and walk away and say, okay, it's okay. I don't have to agree on this, but you know what, brother, thank you so much for caring about me in that way. And so, brethren, in conclusion, an essential element missing from, or at least greatly lacking in, the modern day church is mutual edification, which comes in the form of timely exhortations and encouragements and rebukes. If we could but strive to consciously, mutually exercise this vital and precious means of grace, I believe that the deceptiveness of sin would be greatly diminished, and together we would find ourselves faithfully persevering and trudging through life's difficulties and trials. We need to activate this means of grace in this church, brethren. It would be a tremendous blessing to us. As we close, it is lastly important to understand that while God does use means of grace to deposit his free grace upon desperate sinners, that grace only comes through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to say, you can in no way, shape, or form receive favor from God apart from Jesus Christ. It is Jesus Christ who stood in the place of sinners when he died on the cross for their sins. And only those who believe in this Jesus in truth, repenting of their sins, can expect blessing from God in any respect. You cannot even have a relationship with God if you're not in Christ, let alone receive blessing from him. In fact, the scriptures teach that you're an enemy of God unless you are reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. And all who genuinely believe in this Jesus, all who genuinely embrace the Savior who was crucified, who died, and who rose from the dead, all who turn from their sins and follow Christ alone are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so I want to exhort those of you who are outside of Jesus Christ this morning. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want to call you to repent, to turn from your sins, and to believe in the gospel of Christ, to look to Jesus Christ, to trust in him alone for your salvation so that you would be saved, so that you would be made one of his disciples, one of his children, and that he would build you up and bring you to the place where you would bear his image, as he is doing with the rest of his church. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Lord. We know that when we apply these truths by faith, the blessing will come, not because of anything in us, Lord, but because of the work of your Holy Spirit. It is the means that he uses to deposit your grace and to change us and to bless us. And we pray, Father, that you would be pleased to put your word in our hearts this morning and lead us as a church. Lord, I know in my own heart that the temptation is so quickly to just be given over to every other type of conversation, Lord, that we're comforted with or comfortable with, naturally and to turn from seeking to speak the truth to one another in love. Father, help us. We know, Lord, that we need your grace to be able to work together. We are a people who are suffering through trials and we desperately need each other. Help us to make good use of this means of grace. Lord, we would pray as well for those who don't know you, that you would bring them to Christ this morning. Father, hear our prayers, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.